Would you pray with me? Father God, please give me the right words. Please apply those words to the right hearts in the right way. Amen. Our text this morning is Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 18. While you're turning there, I'd like to kind of catch us up on where we've been so far. In Hebrews, this is the fourth sermon. The Son of God, co-creator and co-ruler of all creation, became a human to make purification for sins by sacrificing himself. And after rising from the dead, is seated at the right hand of God. That was chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. The Son is superior to angels, who are messengers and servants God sends out for the benefit of the saints. They are not objects of worship or veneration. And last month, the first of the five warning passages in the book of Hebrews. We must therefore pay closer attention to the gospel so we don't drift away from it and miss the Son of God. That's chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. These four verses are actually kind of a parenthesis, interrupting his argument that the Son is superior to angels and to any other potential religious loyalty. He now resumes that argument and builds on it in chapter 2, verses 5 through 9 and 10 through 18. I want to take it in those two parts. 5 through 9, I think, is dealing primarily with what I'm calling dominion. And 10 through 18 is dealing with death. So let's take a look. Verses 5 through 9, chapter 2, verses 5 through 9. Now it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In these verses, the writer reminds us that God put humans in charge of his creation, not angels, and that humans are the crown and apex of God's creation. Jeff read Genesis chapter 1 for us this morning. At the end of every day of creation, or in the middle of it in some of them, he says, it is good. On the day that he made us, he said, it is very good. That's why I say we're the crown and apex. He quotes from Psalm 8, he being the writer of Hebrews, he quotes from Psalm 8, which is David's psalm of praise, thanking God for making us so very good. He emphasizes three points in that psalm. Number one, God made us humans a little lower than the angels. A little lower in this case can mean a small degree, or it can mean a short period of time. He crowned us with glory and honor. He put us in charge of creation both now and, the writer says in verse 5, in the world to come. He gave us dominion over his creation. But then, the second half of verse 8, the writer points out a problem with David's rosy description of humanity. It doesn't seem to be true in the world as we observe it. We aren't a little lower than the angels. We're a lot lower than the angels. Whenever human beings encounter angels in the Bible, they either fall down dead like the guys guarding Jesus' tomb, or they're tempted to worship them like John in the book of Revelation, or they just sort of stand there not saying anything, like the shepherds when they had the choir of angels. Doesn't feel like we're a little lower than them. Feels like we're a lot lower than them. What about glory and honor? We've been crowned with glory and honor, David says. Visited a homeless camp lately. Not much glory and honor there, I'm afraid. How about a prison? I used to volunteer at the state prison in Susanville, where the guards' chief activity all day long is to prevent the inmates from trying to kill each other. There's not a lot of glory and honor there. How about being in charge of creation? Creation seems to be in charge of us, doesn't it? The earthquakes, the seas rise, the climate warms. We can't stop it. How can David believe we are a little lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor and in charge of God's creation, when the evidence is the opposite of that? Well, like so much of Scripture, Psalm 8 has more than one meaning. It's talking about what already is, and it's talking about what is to come. David is talking about the sons of men as God intended them to be. But the writer of Hebrews reveals that David is also prophesying about the Son of Man, the only man since Adam fell who actually was as God intended humans to be. Take a look at verse 9, where he makes this point. But we see him, Jesus, for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus. This, by the way, is the first time Jesus' name is used in the book of Hebrews. Namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Jesus, the Son of Man, fulfills David's prophetic psalm about human beings. Jesus was made temporarily lower than the angels when he became a human. He is crowned with glory and honor. In chapter 1, verse 3, you will remember it says he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. It doesn't get any more glorious or honorable than that. All things have been put under his feet. Chapter 1, verse 2, it says he is appointed the heir of all things. What the writer of Hebrews is saying here in his commentary on Psalm 8 is that David correctly stated that God intended and intends us humans to be infinitely better than we are now. He intended and intends us to be the perfect bearers of his image. He intended and intends us to be the glorious, honorable managers of his creation, now and in the age to come. Sin has prevented us from doing and being what God intended. But in these last days, one man has perfectly fulfilled all God's plans and purposes for the human race. He has perfectly reflected God's image and glory. He has taken dominion of all creation. His little while of being lower than the angels is over. But that's not the best part. The best part is that he did all this so that we could, by being joined to him, do the same things. Jesus fulfills humans' highest calling and destiny, and individual humans will fulfill it only when they join themselves to him. This, the writer says, was the wonderful result of Jesus' suffering and death, which leads us to the second section, verses 10 through 18, which deal with death. Let's read them. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. In this section, the writer says, it was fitting, interesting word, it was fitting that God would make Jesus, the founder of our salvation, perfect through suffering and death. He gives four reasons why, in the following section, why it was fitting for Jesus to suffer and die. But before we look at them, I want to take a short side trip with your permission. Have you ever wondered why God couldn't just say, okay, believers, all your sins are forgiven, without having to send his son to die a horrible death on the cross? He's omnipotent, right? He's sovereign. Why couldn't he just say, okay, Jesus, stay in heaven, all your sins are forgiven? The answer to that question lies in what one 20th century commentator I used to prepare for this sermon called The Moral Structure of God's World. For the 21st century, I think a better description would be to call it the binary code of God's spiritual reality. The techies among us know that binary is the core source language that all computer programs are built on. I wrote this sermon on Windows, Word for Windows, and that's built on a program called Microsoft Basic, which is itself built on another platform called Assembly Language, which is itself built on the binary code, which is the language that's at the bottom of the stack for every program on every computer ever built. It's the core, it's the source. I want to take a brief look at the binary code of God's spiritual reality, the core elements that emanate from the nature of God himself. There are a good number of these, but for our purposes this morning, I want to take a look at four of them. First, God is unchanging. He will always be true to his nature. James 1:17, James says, there is no shadow of turning in God. He is always the same. I think that's one of the meanings of his name. Yahweh, I am. I am always what I am. Without being blasphemous, kind of like Popeye the Sailor Man, right? I am what I am. God is what he is, and he's always what he is. I think that's also one of the meanings of the Shema, which Moses taught the Israelites to say whenever they were worshiping God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. He is one in essence. He is one in nature. He is one in purpose. He's never two. He's not two-faced. He's always the same. He doesn't change. That's the first thing. God is unchanging. Second element of the binary code, God is holy. He is entirely without sin, and he is totally opposed to it. I've talked before about the very strange angelic beings that surround his throne. They got four faces and six wings, and all they do all day long is say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty for eternity. The first thing that God wants anybody approaching his throne in heaven to know is that he is holy. And herein lies the answer to our question, I think. Why didn't God just forgive our sins without the cross? God is holy. It would therefore not be true to his nature to simply ignore sin. Sin is infinitely serious. It can't just be brushed off or ignored. In fact, one of the definitions that we had in Sunday school this morning from the Catechism for sin is ignoring God. Now, God is without sin. If God ignored sin, God is holy. If he ignored sin, he would be ignoring his nature. It would kind of be sin for God to ignore his nature, which is holiness. And God is without sin. He is holy. He can't ignore it. Actually, I don't want to say can't. I hesitate. I don't hesitate. I don't like to use the word can't when I'm talking about God. He is omnipotent. He is sovereign. He won't ignore sin because the core binary code that emanates from his nature says that that can't be done. He won't do it. So God is holy. Third element here, God is merciful. In Exodus chapter 34, Moses, after he broke the Ten Commandments, God says, okay, cut out another tablet, bring it up here, and I'll write the Ten Commandments on it for you. And God said, or Moses said, I want to see your glory. And God said, well, okay, but we have to be careful. I'm going to put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will pass before you, and you will see my back. That's all you can handle, Moses. And so, as God passes by, he says something. It's a self-revealing statement, and it's very compact, and it's very powerful, and it's very beautiful. As the Lord passed before Moses, he proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So, God's holy. And that's the first thing that you see when you approach his throne. But the first thing he says to Moses when he introduces or when he reveals himself to Moses is he's merciful. But you see the contradiction here. It says here he forgives iniquity, but it also says he does not clear the guilty and he visits iniquity upon the iniquitous unto the third and fourth generation. How can both those things be true and God be true to his nature? Well, that brings us to the fourth one, my personal favorite. God allows substitutionary atonement for sin. A substitute can pay for the sin of another or many others. The entire Jewish sacrificial system was intended to teach this truth about God's binary code. But not just any sacrifice would do, as Cain found out to his great disappointment. The sacrifice had to be perfect. It had to die by shedding its blood. It had to be offered by the high priest in a specific place, time, and manner commanded by God. But if those things were done, a substitute could pay for the iniquity, the sin of another. Now, understanding those basic things, let's get back to the four reasons Jesus had to suffer that the writer of Hebrews offers us. First, to save humans, he had to become a human. Look at verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. To save humans, he had to become a human. Paul says the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. A human caused us to be condemned. A human must rescue us. To save humans, he had to become one, says the writer of Hebrews 2. To defeat the power of death, he had to die. Look at 14 and 15. We'll reread 14 to get a running start here. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. To defeat the power of death, he had to die. He himself explained this to his disciples in John chapter 12. He said, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. The writer of Hebrews says in verse 10 that God sent Jesus to bring many sons to glory. I am one of them. Praise the Lord. I hope you are too. Jesus says in John 12, that can only happen if he dies. He is the seed that falls into the earth and dies. And we, the many sons he is not ashamed to call brothers, are the fruit of that death as he brings us to glory. To save humans, he had to be a human. To defeat the power of death, he had to die. Thirdly, to join us to himself, he had to become like us. Remember, we complete what God intended for us by being joined to Jesus, the only man who got it right. But to be joined to him, he has to be human, and we have to be human. He has to be like us. Look at verse 11 where he makes this point. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. Before the incarnation of Christ, he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified did not have one source. The Son was God, and we weren't. But now, the Son is Jesus, a human, just like us. He is of the same nature as we are. We and he have one source, so we can be joined to him and share in his glory, honor, and dominion. Finally, the fourth reason why Jesus had to suffer and die. To become our high priest, he had to be able to represent us by being one of us. Look at verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. To become our high priest, Jesus had to be able to represent us by being one of us. The high priest was chosen from among the people to bring God the sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice that made propitiation for the people's sins. To be the people's high priest, Jesus had to be one of the people. What does it mean that Jesus is our high priest? 17 and 18, we'll read 17 again because those two verses deal with this question. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. What does it mean that Jesus is our high priest? The writer calls him merciful and faithful. Merciful means he fulfills the requirements of God's merciful nature. God will not punish iniquity. He can do that because we have a merciful high priest. Faithful means he fulfills the requirements of God's holy nature. God cannot let sin be ignored. God will not let sin be ignored. But because we have a faithful high priest, he doesn't have to. As high priest, Jesus was able to offer a perfect substitutionary sacrifice for the atonement of sin, completely fulfilling God's mercy and God's holiness. That sinless sacrifice he offered was himself. Jesus, as our high priest, was both the sacrificer and the sacrifice that atoned for our sins. Verse 12, which he quotes from Psalm 22, is a messianic psalm describing the crucifixion and its aftermath. Let's take a look at it. It says, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. This psalm describes the crucifixion. Jesus quoted the first verse of this psalm from the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? I believe that he was saying the entire psalm in his head as he hung there. The first half is a terrifyingly accurate description of a crucifixion, written from the perspective of the one being crucified. It is a shockingly horrifying read. But the second half is about the blessed, wonderful results of the crucifixion, the joy that was set before Jesus. Let's close this sermon by reading the results part of the psalm. I'm going to start in verse 22. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him. And stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. And he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. You did perform them, Jesus. You performed every one of them. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. They do, Jesus, thanks to you. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. That's us, brothers and sisters. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation, that's us too, that they shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn. That's also us. That he has done it. Because Jesus, our faithful and merciful high priest, offered the perfect sacrifice that allowed him to substitute his righteousness for our sin. Because he did that, the door to heaven stands open, where previously it was shut tight. The doorposts and lintel of that door, like the door of the Israelites in Egypt, is covered with the blood of Jesus Christ, our high priest and our perfect sacrifice for sin. Would you pray with me? Jesus, every Sunday we talk about this. Every Sunday, multiple times in Sunday school and in church. But it never gets old, Lord. It never gets tired. It is, in fact, the most important thing there is for us, that you died for our sins and you invite us to join ourselves to you and be saved and become what you intended us to be from the beginning and forever. Thank you, Jesus, for doing it. I pray, Lord, that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. Amen.